All right, I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad we have this time for teaching, for actually digging into God's Word. And sometimes it's just full of life application. You see things and you go, I know God wants that in my life. And it's really easy. And you say, okay, you know, I know God wants me to be more truthful. I know He wants me to be more perseverant. I know He wants me to exhibit good character around other people so that they see that God's people respect what God wants from them. But then there's other times where you're going through the Bible and you're just reading this history, or you're reading about a certain person like we're reading about Paul, and you go, man, it's hard to get the life application nuggets out of here because I'm reading what happened. And sometimes it's just history, especially when Luke is writing. Luke is a historian. When he writes history. And he writes it like a historian. And there's still nuggets in there. They're just a little harder to dig for. They're a little bit harder to understand because you have to pull them out of what's going on with Paul and what's going on in his life and how people are treating him. Well, it's a lot easier to pull out the nuggets when it says, God says, I can pull that one out pretty easily. But when it says, well, Paul did this, now I'm trying to figure out, well, did he do a good thing or a bad thing? And what should I do? And so it causes us to struggle with God's word a lot more. Because if we're going to learn something from any man on the planet, or any woman on the planet, we want to learn godly things. And sometimes we make mistakes because we see some of the stuff going on in the world, and some of it sounds like it's okay. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But God uses everything. He says He does. It all works to good. It means that when we get into the Bible, we have to dig in. We have to take it seriously, and we have to dig in, and we have to sort it out. God didn't expect us to approach being a disciple or a Christian as though we're an idiot. He expected us to come into it with all the intellectual capacity that He's given us. He's given us brain power. He wants us to use it. It glorifies Him for us to do what He wants us to do and to understand what He wants because we're smart enough to sort it out and figure it out. And I want to glorify God. And so should you. This part of Acts is a little bit challenging. It's a little bit challenging because what we're doing is we're going through a part where Paul is essentially on a long trip to get to Rome. Long trips are sometimes they're exciting, especially at the beginning. All the new stuff, you see the new things, heading down the road, that's great. After the first 1,000 miles, though, it's maybe not quite as exciting. And maybe at some point you start wishing, man, I wish we were there. Kind of tired of traveling. I want to be there. Well, I don't know how Paul felt, but Paul has started on a trip to Rome. And when we finished last week, Paul was in another one of those uncomfortable Pauline situations. And he'd done nothing wrong. He did not deserve to be in the situation he was in. He was accused of violating the law when he had done no such thing. And his accusers essentially started a riot. Now, we know Rome does not like riots. But these guys started a riot, and they didn't just start a riot. They started beating Paul up, and they started beating the tar out of him, a whole group of people. And if you've ever been in a fight with more than one person, you know that the more people that are in the fight against you, the harder it is to hold your own. You might hold your own for a bit, but eventually it gets beyond you. But they were beating Paul up until a Roman cohort, a whole group of soldiers with a commander, show up. And they show up, and it all of a sudden stops. Why does it stop? Well, because if you're a Jew in Jerusalem at the time, and you're beating somebody up, and the Roman soldiers show up, if they see you beating somebody up, you're going to jail. And you might be getting a lot worse than jail. So they stop beating up Paul, but Paul's taken into custody by the commander of the Roman cohort. And that commander wanted to find out what in the world caused this riot. It's important. It's part of his job to figure out what in the world caused this riot. And so he's trying to figure it out. He's hoping to hear the reasons for the riot when he takes Paul into custody, but that didn't work. And then Paul asked, as this guy tries to get Paul to a safe place, Paul asks, hey, can I speak to the crowd? And Paul starts speaking in Hebrew. The Romans don't necessarily speak Hebrew. They might speak Aramaic. They certainly speak whatever language is popular in Rome at that time, probably Latin. But they're probably not likely to speak Hebrew because Hebrew is more a specifically Jewish language that's used commonly for religious discussion, not used. because people commonly for the market and for living, they would speak Aramaic. And so Paul starts giving a defense in Hebrew to the Jews that are standing around. And he offers an apologetic for his faith, even with the Romans standing there. And we talked about the Romans probably are standing there. They might not understand the language, but what they did understand was people. They understood trouble. And they knew enough to be watching for signs of the riot re-energizing. And so they might not have known what the conversation was or the apologetic Paul was giving was, but they did know that Paul was saying something to those people, and they were just going to make sure that nothing bad started happening. Eventually, Paul says some things that get the crowd kind of agitated again, and they start acting irritable. And so the commander tells his squad to take Paul inside where he's safer. And once inside, he orders that Paul be examined by scourging. It's not where you sit down and ask questions and get answers. It's where you apply the whip, and then you ask the question because you might get the right answer. Pretty brutal way to try to find out what's going on. But that's normally what they would do. And when they bound him up, when they tied him up to be whipped, Paul just happened to mention to one of the soldiers that he was a Roman citizen. And that put the brakes on everything, because you don't scourge a Roman citizen without a trial, without condemnation. You especially don't do it if you're a Roman commander who paid for his citizenship, because Paul was born a citizen, and therefore Paul actually was in a higher position than the Roman commander as far as the rules of Roman law were concerned. So all the commander could do is take Paul down and proceed to ask more questions, but without the whip. And he was really uncomfortable, because if word got out that he bound a Roman citizen for a scourging without him being condemned, he would be in serious trouble. But he still wants to get his questions answered. We got to the point where what the commander wants to know isn't really relevant, because the commander calls the Sanhedrin together so that they can figure out what's going on. And why is this guy named Paul such a troublemaker? And this commander calls the Sanhedrin together and puts Paul in front of them and figures that they'll get the answer. So if you will, turn to Acts chapter 23, and we're going to start in verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, it didn't seem to be that out of order. How do you find fault with someone saying, "I've lived my life in perfectly good conscience before God up to this day"? That doesn't seem like something to strike a person on the mouth for. But Paul hadn't been judged by the law yet. That's kind of what this whole event was about. And you could make the argument that this group called the Sanhedrin, they weren't even keeping the law either, because they were assembled in a way that wasn't in line with the law. And they were preparing to judge Paul, even though there was nothing to judge him for. He had committed no crime, and he had violated no law. In Deuteronomy 25:2, I'm not going to have you turn there, but Paul was aware of that scripture. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. He was a guy that grew up daily in the law. He knew what the law said. And in 25:2, in Deuteronomy, it said that it was against the law for someone to be struck. Now, it says it in words that are a little bit challenging for us, because we don't have the background of the law behind us. But Paul wasn't as naive as we are about how Jewish law works. Paul had a very deep understanding, and he knew that that verse was specifically related to this particular event where he struck on the mouth for not doing anything. But then the people that are there turn it around and say, "Well, you basically why do you speak unlawfully towards the high priest? Because the law does say you can't speak evil, or you shouldn't speak evil towards especially the high priest. And every Jew that was there, that was sitting there in that group, knew exactly what was going on. There were no questions in their minds about whether this was legal, what was going on was right or wrong or whatever. They knew what was wrong there. And it's a little bit difficult for us because the law is so much deeper because of all the other Jewish writings that the Jews use in addition to what the Bible says or what the Old Testament says. And so we end up in our culture kind of seeing this very shallowly, but they have a deeper understanding and they would have understood everything about what's happening here because they had books like their Talmud and other things that Moses said that had been debated for thousands of years at that point. And they expounded on those things regularly in their form of their religious service in their synagogues and elsewhere. They did kind of the same thing we do. So we take our Bible, we have all the words that God's put in here, but then we have a sermon. Somebody will teach a lesson. And they teach the words that are in the Bible, but they're also supporting it with the words of the day and the words of the culture and the words that help all of us understand a little better for our time what God is saying during this time. At least that's the hope. And they had that same kind of thing going on there. In Acts 23:3, Paul's response was, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? What Paul's trying to do here is point out the contradiction. Because the contradiction like this in a trial, a contradiction like this only guarantees one thing, and that is that justice can't be served because injustice is already being deemed acceptable. But Paul's statement leads some of the bystanders to essentially turn the thing around and say they think Paul's being disrespectful. Paul apologized for this. It may have happened because it was believed that Paul had really bad eyesight, that his eyesight had deteriorated to the point where he couldn't see very well at all. And he may not have seen that it was the high priest, which is interesting because when he got the letters, you might recall when he went to Damascus, or he was on his way to Damascus, and he got letters to go to Damascus to find the people of the way and bring them back for trial and punishment in Jerusalem, those letters had to have gone through that council, and Paul had to know who Ananias was. So visually, he didn't know who it was, but he probably had a very good understanding of who the high priest was. And he acted upon that because he had a thought. Well, if this is the high priest, maybe I can do something here that will bring some good out of this trial. And he said something that led to a significant argument. Look at verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Paul makes one little statement here, and all of a sudden the whole focus of the thing is not on Paul anymore. Kind of clever on his part. But he basically starts a theological fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And this is a theological fight that has gone on in those groups for hundreds of years. He just says, I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now, we know why Paul's on trial, because they don't care to hear about this man named Jesus that they had so much trouble with and they sent to the Romans to be crucified. These guys do not want to hear about that. They've tried to stop that conversation over and over again. But Paul just kicked it up a notch. Pretty clever on his part because it cuts to the heart of the problem and he knows that the issue will divide those Jews in that meeting. But it also keeps them, that division keeps them from seeing God's truth because there is a resurrection of the dead and every one of us is going to face it eventually. Some are going to see the resurrection in a place of eternal reward and some are going to go to eternal punishment. In Matthew 25, 46, Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats, and he pointed out that the goats, those who didn't respond to the love of God and minister to those in need, would face eternal punishment, but the righteous would see eternal life. All the evidence, and there's much more we could go through in Scripture, but all the evidence says, if you choose God, you're going to see eternal life. You're not going to see eternal death. You're not going to see oblivion. You're not going to see utter blackness for the rest of eternity. You're going to go either to eternal life and be with Christ and be in the light, or you're going to go to eternal punishment and torment in the blackness of darkness forever. Those are the two options. And clearly here, there's a problem with any theology that doesn't recognize the resurrection of the dead. And we probably even go farther to say that failure to recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection is an even greater problem. We would all believe that. That's part of being a Christian. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is Lord and Savior. Then look at what happens in verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barrack. You almost have to feel sorry for this Roman commander. This guy has tried like five different ways to figure out what in the world was going on yesterday that disturbed my nice peaceful day and caused a riot in town, which I could get in trouble for and get called back to Rome to answer for. He's tried everything, and none of it's worked out. And really, he's just as confused by it all as ever, and he does not understand what in the world these Jewish guys think about. What's going on in their heads? It's just totally foreign to him. Do you ever have any kind of theological or biblical stuff confuse you and make you wonder what's going on? Have you ever read any of the stuff about the history of the Jews and just said, huh? What in the world's that all about? Why in the world are they fighting about that? Why in the world are they taking that position? And you actually, even if that hasn't happened to you, you might have had a family member or a friend that was just as confused about what's going on with this Bible stuff as this commander was. Somebody who you're trying to share your faith with, and they don't get it. They don't understand the whys. They don't understand what in the world does this mean. You look in their eyes and all you see is confusion. And sometimes when people are put in this position, they get so angry. They're angry about what you're saying about Jesus. They're angry about your faith in God. And sometimes it seems like they might want to tear you to pieces, just like these guys wanted to tear Paul into pieces. Have you ever experienced that? I have. I've had people so angry with me that I was starting to feel really threatened, like they could hurt me. And it seems like if I'm bringing you good news, why would you want to hurt me? I think Paul might have thought that thought once or twice. I'm bringing you the best news I can bring you, and why do you want to harm me? But sometimes in our zeal for God, the situations go sideways, and one or more people end up confused, and one or more people end up wondering, what is wrong with you, Jesus freak? And when I see that happen, it makes me kind of sad. I'm sad to see anybody pass up on the opportunity to be with Jesus. It makes me sad. It hurts, because I can't imagine what they're signing up for otherwise. I can't imagine anybody willingly wanting to go someplace that was going to be worse than it is here. And if you think about it, if this is the closest to heaven you ever get, that's not very close. Every one of us needs Jesus as Lord and Savior. And honestly, I still feel the need, and I would hope you would feel the need too. We need to pray for those people that there are still opportunities for them to see Christ, to find Christ, to choose Jesus, that God would make them more receptive. And so to that end, and this is the life application in Paul's journey today, to that end, we should always be prepared to give them a reason, the hope that's within us, in love. The in love part is the part that's hard. Some of us get started with Jesus, and we've got our favorite Bible, which is usually pretty good sized, and we use it as a head thumper rather than loving people. Maybe if we whack them over the head a couple of times, it'll wake them up. Unfortunately, that usually just makes them mad. What we do need to do, though, is we need to love people into the kingdom, and we need to do it to the best of our ability, and it's not always easy to do. But, you know, for Paul was willing to do that. He was ready to do that. Paul went through a lot to get to that point, and Paul had already experienced the other side of the coin where he was ready to kill Christians, so he knew what he was up against. In verse 11, it says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now, how many of you have opened your eyes at night and seen Jesus standing there looking at you? It hasn't happened to me. I kind of wonder what I'd do if that did happen to me. I don't know whether I'd be terrified or if I'd just roll out of bed onto the floor and just lay there prostrate. But Paul gets a visit from Jesus while he's sleeping in a Roman barracks of all places. And such a nice simple statement. Hey, you've testified for me here in Jerusalem. I'm just going to tell you, you're going to do the same thing in Rome. You know, for me, if God stood before me anytime and said, you know, you've been doing a good job here, but I'm going to send you to some place, let's say halfway around the world, so you can testify for me there too. There's one thing that would happen, at least in my mind, there's one thing that would pop into my brain that would be important. And that is, well, until I get to that place, I'm immortal. I could do anything for Jesus because nothing can stop me. No Pharisees, no Sadducees, no Roman cohort. Nobody can stop me because God's already promised me that I'm going to be there and I'm going to do this job. That to me would lessen my stress level a bit. It would make me feel like nothing can get in my way. Now, it might not be an easy trip. I might go through a lot of stuff. It might not even be a fun trip, but I know I'll be alive when I get to the other end of that trip. For Paul, as we look at his history, there's been a few places where that was kind of questionable. Getting stoned was one of the things I remember. Usually you don't get stoned and walk away because they're pretty sure you're dead before they walk away. But Paul got stoned and then got up and walked away and said, let's get back to work. But I would think that the Lord saying this to Paul, that it'd bring him at least a little bit of peace of mind, that would make him, that it would raise his assurance that he was going to make it to Rome, that God's on his side. God's going to get him there. And if you recall, Paul wants to go to Rome. He wants to witness to the people in Rome that need Jesus. That's been one of his desires now for quite a while. But the Lord says, take courage. I had to look that up. Take courage. Jesus said that a lot. He said, take courage. So I looked that up, and it's the word that's translated take courage is the word tharseo in Greek. And in your translation, depending on which translation you have, instead of take courage, it might be of good cheer or take heart. God doesn't want Paul to go forth in fear or full of anxiety. He wants Paul to go forth boldly, ready to meet the challenges, ready to do the job. And he says, take courage. Jesus used this in the Gospels many times. And it's because take courage in a scriptural sense, take courage is not just like human bravery. That's not what God is saying at all here. What God is saying is that we need to muster not on our own strength, but instead based on divine assurance, based on God's assurance, based on a peace that comes through faith in God. I think that's really a gift from God because we're not all strong. We're not all equipped to be Rambos going out and knocking down the enemy and everything else. But we are equipped as God leads us. We are equipped in our faith to meet the challenges that are before us so that we can do the work that God has put there for us to do. I think it's incredibly kind of the Lord to give Paul this reassurance. And my hope is that at least for this one night, Paul got the best sleep he ever got because he had a lot of sleepless nights. And it sure seems like nighttime is the time when the enemy really is working hard. The enemy, you know, have you noticed the enemy does not sleep? He doesn't slumber. He doesn't back off. He keeps making it hard. He keeps pushing and pushing against God and against us. In fact, it seems like the enemy's pushed really hard to get Paul eliminated, just looking at everything that's happened in Paul's life between shipwrecks, beatings, whippings, stonings, and all the other stuff. Sure seems like the enemy has it in for Paul. But do you realize this Roman, this guy, he's not a Christian. This Roman commander has gone to great lengths to protect Paul, above and beyond lengths, especially since he learned Paul was a Roman citizen. And he's been keeping Paul in the barracks since that first day because it's the safest place in the city to keep him. There's just no Jew that's going to go into the Roman barracks and try to make any trouble inside the Roman barracks. And because it's this commander's job to keep the peace, he decides to keep him in there. It's also his job to ferret out any insurrection and crush it before it turns into a rebellion. And that's his main concern. That's what he's really worried about, these Jews turning this whole thing into something that turns into a rebellion against Rome. So what's going on with Paul at this point? It might not be a problem with Paul, but you can bet that the commander was losing sleep over it, because as long as Paul was around, the chances were trouble was on this commander's doorstep. And you could say that put him on alert. Now, that seems like trouble enough, but word comes that there's a conspiracy to kill Paul. Now, I doubt that helped the commander at all, because he was a man of action, and getting intelligence regarding a conspiracy would have bothered him, but as a man of action, it probably meant that he also would formulate a plan to do something about it, because that's what his training would call him to do. So the rest of this chapter is all about this guy trying to get Paul out of harm's way. And so we're going to look into the details here a little bit more. Remember, Paul's going to Rome. Something has to happen because Paul's going to Rome. God said so. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. Paul's going to Rome. So starting in verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Have you ever noticed that it seems like the most evil plans are formed at night and in the dark? You would have to be pretty cold and pretty confident to plan a murder in broad daylight. What the Jews did was they planned out a murder. In fact, 40 murderers signed up for the job. They were that bold. They were so bold that they pledged not to eat or drink anything until Paul was dead, until they had killed him. I do have one question about that. How many of those 40 do you think died from dehydration or malnutrition? I'm kind of guessing probably none of them. That wasn't much of a solemn oath, was it? Because Paul didn't get dead and they didn't get hungry. Or at least I don't think they did. I just don't think any of them kept the oath. In fact, it makes me think someone will have to answer for failing to keep their promise because Paul didn't die. And you would think somebody would have written down, well, 25 of those guys did die, but I'm guessing that they didn't. They must have thought their plan was pretty foolproof, but I guess they got that wrong. And the reason they got it wrong is because when you do evil in the light, you might end up sharing details with someone who doesn't agree about your plans. If that happens, they might not want to be a participant. And that was the case for Paul's nephew. He didn't want to participate in that. He didn't want to see Paul killed, so he ratted him out. In this case, I think it was a good thing. But he went to Paul. Paul got him to the commander. And the commander is still protecting, remember this, the commander's still protecting a citizen of Rome. That commander wouldn't have minded putting the edge of the sword to any number of those Jews if they had tried to ambush Paul. He wouldn't have had a problem with it at all. They could have all died as far as the commander was concerned because his responsibility was to the Roman citizen, not to the Jewish citizens. But it's good. The commander, rather than consider the boy a part of the conspiracy, the commander saw the truth in it. He let the boy go. All he did was ask him not to tell anyone that he had told them. Pretty reasonable request. And this commander's acted the way a commander should act, because he's a man of action. And because he's a man of action, this conspiracy pushes him into formulating a new plan of action. Obviously, keeping Paul in the barracks is not going to work very well for much longer. So he calls together a couple centurions, and he lays out a plan of action, and that is a plan to get Paul off to Caesarea. And it's a pretty smart move on his part, because it gets the problem out of Jerusalem, which reduces the chance of a riot. It gets Paul away from the Jewish authorities, which seem to be making the problem worse. And it gets Paul out of his jurisdiction so he can become someone else's problem, which is probably a pretty strong driving influence on this commander right now. So what does he do to make this happen? His plan is written in starting in verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." Now, that's a nice little letter. I wasn't that convinced a soldier could write a letter like that, but there you have it. But he calls for two centurions, each in charge of 100 men. He says, get them ready for a night journey to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and a mount for Paul to ride on. Now, that's kind of interesting, because the journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea is 57 miles. That's a long night's ride or walk. In fact, it's more than a one-night walk. But, hey, Paul, get ready for a nice 57-mile hike with a few hundred of your best friends, armed best friends. And guess what? You won't have to worry about getting mugged on the way or ambushed. It was kind of nice of the commander to provide transportation, to provide a horse for Paul. The reason for that is pretty obvious. It comes out later on. You got a couple hundred guys on foot. You got 71 horses. That's a pretty big group. Can you imagine 200 people and 71 horses walking down 69? That'd be a whole darn parade. And it'd be kind of obvious. It's not like you're doing this stealth, you know, this is not a stealthy operation here. This is a lot of noise, a lot of dust. But the bulk of this group, the reason it's 200 guys on foot is because the bulk of this group ends up walking the first 20 miles to Antipatris. And then they turn around and they will go back because they're part of the police force in Jerusalem. And you can't send off a big chunk of your police force in this environment where a riot can happen at a drop of a hat. So this commander, Claudius, does not want them gone for very long. So they make the 20-mile march, which basically gets Paul out of harm's way, because these Jews are not going to make that same march. They're not going to base him down. And then those 200 guys go back, and the 70 or 71 continue on towards Caesarea. Pretty much you could say this is going to be at least a two-day trip, and probably a pretty tense two-day trip. I don't want you to miss this point either. We've talked now for 2 days about this commander, and he never had a name until now. Now we know his name is Claudius Lysias. I've been reading some commentaries about Claudius, and in reading the commentaries, what I discovered is that a lot of commentators, they look at this Claudius as a liar because of the way the letter was written. But I think that they missed the point, because Claudius wrote this letter the way a Roman commander would write to a governor. And Claudius is not trying to tell the exact specific facts and details. What Claudius is doing is trying to brief Felix about the situation. Well, if you're a Roman commander, You don't brief somebody about the situation and put yourself down in it and say, well, I didn't know he was a Roman, and therefore I trust him up to be scourged. And you don't put all that stuff in. But these commentators in Christianity throughout history have tried to analyze this letter, and they've arrived at conclusions about Claudius that probably aren't accurate, because they misrepresent what a Roman commander is like, or at least they have a misunderstanding of what a Roman commander is like. What this commander did was he wrote a letter that is clearly describing the situation and clearly describing the importance of protecting a Roman citizen. And he's telling the governor, this is what I did and why, and now he's your problem. It's actually pretty well done. Honestly, it's really something that God allowed Luke to acquire somehow a copy of that letter so that he could accurately report what Claudius said. And if you know something about how military people work, you read what this guy said and you go, wow, this makes the Bible more believable, because this guy's acting like a Roman soldier should act. And he's telling the things that a Roman soldier should tell, instead of soft-soaping it, basically making it wishy-washy so it doesn't mean anything and it doesn't instill any confidence in the word. What Luke has done here is he's helped us to understand that this is an accurate portrayal of what happened. And that's a good thing. I wrote down that one commentator calls Claudius a liar in verse 27, because it says, the man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Well, we know from our study that Claudius didn't learn Paul was a Roman until quite a bit further into the story, when he had Paul already tied up to be whipped. You wouldn't share that with Felix, the governor. It wouldn't make sense to share that with Felix, the governor. It only shows, in a sense, it would only show weakness on the part of the Romans rather than showing useful information. So I disagree with some of these commentators, and they don't always have it right. If you go back and read commentaries from 20, 50, and 100 years ago, they don't always have it right. That would be a reason why I would tell you it's a practice that I've tried to develop, and I think I would just recommend it to all of you. Read the scripture first. Don't go read the commentator or your favorite pastor. Don't go read somebody else. Read the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, you will have God's truth in your mind. And then when those other people say stuff, if it causes you to think, that's okay. But one thing you can count on is that if their thoughts, what they share with you is contradictory or demeans or diminishes the Bible in any way, get rid of that commentator. Go to somebody who has a better opinion of who God is. Because you should be standing on God's word. Not on God's word with another book between you and God. You don't need a pile of books between you and God. You need his word and his word alone. My recommendation for the day. I really like the fact that Paul gives us an accurate understanding of how this transfer went. And I like the fact that he shows us that Paul makes it officially into the hands of Felix, because that kind of puts him on the path to Rome for real. And we know God is taking him to Rome, so we need those validations to happen. God said this. This is what's happening. What's happening is what God said. That's where we want to be. So the transfer takes place in verses 31 to 35. And this is where we're going to start wrapping up today. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. So now we know Paul's a resident of Herod's Praetorium. He's awaiting a hearing for an event that happened not because of him, but because of what he believed. Problem is, now we got to wait for Paul's accusers to arrive so that we can hear more of Paul's testimony primarily. And I would bet, and I think you can bet, Paul has some interesting words. God's going to give him some interesting words to say to Felix, because the governor needs to hear from God. Boy, is his court going to hear it. Unfortunately for us, that means that we're going to have to wait till next week to find out where this is going and where it's going to take us next.